The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Benjamin Franklin once said, "In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." I think Benjamin Franklin was wrong, because I can think of a third thing, and that is waiting. It is certain in life that you will wait. You are waiting for things to stop. You are waiting for things to start. You are waiting for things to change. You are waiting for a response to that email that you hit send and you've gotten no response, and there's something that you feel in that waiting. If you have children, you're waiting on them a lot. Maybe some of you feel that toward a spouse or a roommate, right? You're waiting for something on your calendar. You've marked it out and it's out here, and whether it's something that you feel gloomy about or very excited about, you're waiting on that to come. Some of you are waiting on test results, maybe a medical test, maybe a CPA exam, flight. I mean, any number of tests that you're waiting. How did I do? What's going on in my body? Last night we took friends out to dinner for a birthday celebration, and there were like two servers in the entire restaurant. And so while I'm preparing a sermon on waiting, we waited and waited and waited for someone to simply bring water to our table and then take our order. It's hard to wait. And actually, this message will hit probably closer to home and be more effective and used by God in your life if you can actually think of one or even a couple of things that you're waiting on right now, particularly something that's difficult. Because I think this is a fairly universal experience that the longer you wait, the harder it is to have hope. The harder it is to feel encouraged and to have like positive thoughts and emotions. The reality is the longer we wait, the more we lose hope. And you can think about it. When you're waiting for something for a very long time, don't you begin to feel thoughts and experience feelings of things like frustration, stress, anxiety, resentment, despondency, disappointment, maybe with a person, maybe with God. Just, I'm disappointed. You feel exhaustion. You may even get to the place where you feel resignation, where you're literally just like, you know what? I give up. I don't even care. I'm just so discouraged. I don't think many of you would say the longer I wait, the more I experience joy and rest and peace. And I just think, what's shalom in my life right now in this waiting? No, you feel all of the opposite. Why? Because as time goes on, we tend to focus more and more on that person that's making us wait, or that situation that's making us wait, or even to focus on God, not in a positive light, but say, God, you're in control. You're the one that's making me wait. I have all these reasons why you should have answered, at least, long before now. I want to pose this thought up front. What if your response was less focused on the pain, the hurt, physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, that you experience in waiting, and was more focused on, one, the resources available to you while you wait, and two, who's waiting with you? A couple months ago, Marty realized our boys would be at sleepaway camp for the first time in their lives, and that we would have this block of time. She's like, you know, we should go do something. We should take a break for us. And we both have to work a little bit, but let's go visit some friends in Calgary. Let's go see Banff National Park. Let's do something special. So we have a special week of hiking amidst all the wildfires and still very, very beautiful, spending some time with friends we haven't seen in a few years. And then come to the airport to come home and start getting that dreaded string of texts that your flight has been moved back 45 minutes, and then another 30 minutes, and then, oh, no, it's moved up 15 minutes. Just kidding, it's not that bad. Oh, now it's delayed an hour and a half. And, you know, we're sitting by the gate, and we can see there's no plane here. So as they're telling us we're going to board at whatever time, I don't remember, we're like, well, we're not going to board because there's no plane to get on. Other people are getting worked up because they had connections to make, and I feel for them. Like, right, they're seeing that window close on, like, we're going to land in Denver, and now we have 13 seconds to get to our other gate. Well, Denver was our final destination, and I honestly felt like, look, I need to be working on a sermon right now and on the flight back, and I've got my laptop, and I've got my Bible, and I've got my wife. It's pretty good, actually. Here's my theme that I think is arising out of Psalm 33. The psalmist is teaching us worshipful waiting is possible because God is good and God is great. And I'll say, and God is with you. So I want you to start thinking about not just looking at the crisis or the thing or the person or the people or the group that's making you wait, but think about what resources do I have while I'm waiting, and is God with me and for me, or is he not? So this is a psalm about worship, and very simple three-point outline. We're going to see there's a call to worship in verses 1 through 3. Then he's going to give you causes for worship, verses 4 through 19, and then a conclusion of worship in the final couple verses. So I say a call to worship, and we literally have this every Sunday as we gather together. We realize you're coming from different places across the city. You may have even flown in on a red-eye flight. You may have had a struggle with your kids, trying to get them in the car, trying to get them down here. Kids, you might have had a struggle with your parents, trying to get them down here to worship. And so we lead off with this call to worship of whatever you're bringing in. Look at God now. Let's focus on the Lord. Let's give him thanks. So look at verses 1 through 3, and I want you to note there's seven words or phrases calling us to worship. He says, shout for joy, praise, give thanks, make melody, sing, play skillfully, loud shouts. And if I'm summarizing all that, he's just saying, sing and shout a fresh song of praise to God. And I want to start with sing and shout. Sing and shout. And by the way, it's an imperative, which is a command. There are different tenses of verbs in the Bible, and some of them are just like someone else is singing and shouting, and you're like, well, that's good for them. I'm a very cognitive person. I'm a very intellectual person. I'm kind of reserved. And some of you may even roll in here to hear others sing and shout, but think, I don't do that kind of, I'm not that charismatic or I'm not that emotive. I want you to see here that the psalmist, the writer, is calling us to something that is naturally more emotive and emotional. And that's hard for someone like me that does want to be more like, I'm kind of an introvert. I'm an extrovert for my job, and then I go back to who I am, which is being an introvert. And I don't want to be that emotive in worship. And I've spoken before about how I have to think about, well, what are the things that I'm emotive about, that I get excited about, that I use my body and my voice and my hands praise. And I want you to see he's saying, sing and shout. And I want to talk particularly to guys for a moment. I don't know what it is about our culture where it's like, I come into church. I don't want to be like that guy who's just like singing out. And I don't know if it's, I'm not saying it's apathy with all of you. I'm not accusing you of something. It could be that you bring a lot of cultural norms with you of like, this is just not what guys do. Well, guys, be leads and do it. Sing and shout and say, you know what? I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I've been made alive together with Christ. I was walking in darkness, and he's brought me out into his marvelous light and adopted me into his family and forgiven my sins. And next time I get together with my church family, I just want to sing and shout about that. Because I'm not nonplussed about what Jesus has done for me. I'm excited about that. I mean, you ever be in like rush hour traffic and you look over at that person who just doesn't care? You can tell they are very plugged into whatever's on the radio. And that's part of what the psalmist is saying is like, even as you wait on God, sing and shout, be that into the person and work of God that you can get excited about it. Okay, so I expect the singing at the end of the service to be the best ever, and I'm excited to hear it. But sing and shout what? He says, the fresh praise. And I'll tell you, some of you know me, I love the old hymns. Contemporary stuff, there's lots of new good stuff being written, and I enjoy it, but I still love old hymns. I grew up with a hymnal with the four parts in it, and I used to sing the bottom part, and I've mostly forgotten how to sing the bottom part because we often don't do that. I love the old hymns. I love the old prayers. I'll read like Valley of Vision, these Puritan prayers. I love the creeds, old stuff like that. But I want you to see the opposite of new here isn't old. It's stale. He's not saying just bring a chronologically new song. He's saying bring something fresh. You know, there's hardly anything better in the culinary world than fresh baked bread that just comes out of the oven. And you grab that serrated bread knife and you start cutting, and there's that crackle and crunch of the crunchy exterior, and then that aromatic steam just blasts into your face as you scald your hands but reach for the butter or whatever, and it's just, it's magical. It's fresh. And as it sits on the counter overnight and you get up the next morning and you're like, the bread, it was so incredible, and it's not bad, it's not unhealthy for you, but that freshness is gone. The crust isn't the same, the inside isn't the same, it's just stale. And the idea of what the writer is saying here is that as you sing and shout, bake that fresh loaf for Jesus every day. Bring something new, bring something fresh. Don't just rely on yesterday or last week's or last Sunday's experience of God. Be in his word, be present with him. Pray to him, trust him, and let it be fresh today. Don't coast on yesterday's experience, but say, God, over and over, in a sense, I want to write a new song. I want to pray a new prayer. I want it to be fresh because your work in my life is fresh. It's always new. But now notice this, because this is a chunk of this text. That's the call to worship. Sing and shout a fresh song of praise. Well, if you're like, why? Notice verse 4 begins with the word for. He's going to tell you, you should do this for, because what? Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, here's something fascinating about this, and I couldn't tell you how many psalms do this, but verses 4 and 5 are a four-point outline of the rest of the psalm. So notice he says, I want you to know something about God's word, about his work, about his justice, and about his love. And now I'm going to circle back to those four ideas in that order, and I'm going to talk for a few verses about those four things. So again, I don't know how often David or another writer does this, but he gave you his four-point outline of why you should worship God and bring a fresh song and shout of praise. Notice, first of all, because God's word is good. I mean, he said in verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. It's a word that means straight, level, like correct, but also good, as in beautiful, morally good, healthy. The standard of God's word, no matter how much we, for different reasons, push back or we're like, I don't like this part as much as I like this part. He's saying the standard of God's word is good and upright. It's level. And as you hold your life up to that standard, then your life is level. Then your life is straight. Now he's going to unpack that. And you'll notice verses 6 through 9 are reflecting on the Genesis account. Because in the Genesis account, Genesis 1, it's like God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the writer circling back and being like, do you remember the power and the authority of God's word in the beginning of time as we know it? When he just creatively, he's not down there with his hands in the dirt until he gets to Adam. Then he kind of puts his hands in the dirt, but he's just speaking. And his word has authority, and he creates with his word. And the psalmist is trying to say, remember that God is still creating with the same good, beautiful, upright word. He's still creating and recreating lives to conform to his standard of goodness. And by the way, creation then is not good. It's not level. It's not right to the degree that it varies from God's word. And that's a part of the fall, right? Everything is affected. Everything is touched in a negative way. There aren't like the good people that got it all right and the bad people that got it all wrong. Everything is touched by the fall, where to the degree that my life or something in our society, culture, even just the physical world is out of touch with the goodness of God's word and God's creation, well, there's a renewal that God wants to work through his people who are yielding their lives to him and to his word. So the writer here is highlighting both the power and the goodness of God's word. And he concludes this section with the invitation, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. Fear him, be in awe, because he is awesome and his word is awesome. And if you could hear his word today, creating and recreating, you would say with the writer, the word of the Lord is good. Secondly, he moves to the work of the Lord. He says, God's work is enduring. Verse 4 again, all his work is done in faithfulness. And faithfulness is a word that can mean true, conform to reality, but it can also mean steadfast, enduring, that kind of faithfulness. And I want you to notice the contrast here is really between the thoughts and plans of people and societies and governments and the thoughts and plans of God. And he's basically saying, one's work is enduring and the other isn't. So verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And there's an implied but here, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, this is an exhortation to those of you who are just off making your own plans and your own ideas. If you're just like, well, I want my life to go this way, and so I'm going to do this, and these are my best thoughts that I've put together, and my purpose in life is to do this without regard for what God says. This is an exhortation. Your plans will not last. Those will be frustrated again and again. This is an encouragement if you're actually opposed by someone who's either, I would say, plotting directly and intentionally against you, which some of you that may be. You may feel like and a coworker or somebody is plotting against me, or someone has undermined me, they've gossiped, they've slandered, and their purposes and intents are very painful. Or you may just say, look, the purposes and intents of a lot of people with control and power and authority in our society, you'd say, they're not good. They're not Christ-like. And he's saying, so let this be your encouragement. Those plans are ultimately destined to fail. The point is, human plans are the opposite of enduring. In the grand scheme of things, they only last for a moment. I was thinking this week of, like, you think of the greatest armies of all time. And I was thinking about this just because of the conflict. And it's like it's broadening in the Middle East. And now Iran is being brought in. And they're saying, you know, Israel has something massive coming today or tomorrow. You could be apprehensive about that and not be crazy. For being like, oh no, what's going on in our world? So as I look at these leaders' names that you would know today, I'm just going through history and I'm thinking like, what has become of Alexander the Great and Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin? They've passed off the scene, but what about the covenant people of God? And there's this contrast in verse 12. That's his inheritance, by the way. His inheritance, his heritage, some of your translations may say, it's his people. So like God already owns everything, so he stands to inherit nothing in a sense, except for the people that he's going out and redeeming by his own blood and saying, as I adopt you into my family by my grace, that family around the world is growing and growing and growing. And when someone dies in Christ, they're not passing off the scene. They're going into his eternal and forever family. They're now safely home. So there's a contrast, and it may be hard to see right now, but as you're waiting on the Lord, this is the point again, as you're waiting on the Lord, that person or thing or outcome you fear and the purposes you're trying to design around it to protect it, he's saying the purpose of the Lord will stand forever. You can trust the purpose of the Lord. You can trust his thoughts towards you and for you. That brings us to a third cause of worship or a reason why your worship is reasonable. That's about God's justice. It's because God's justice is right. He says, verse 5, overviewing, he loves righteousness and justice. And I think one of the really painful things about waiting is how unfair, how unjust waiting can be. You can feel like, God, I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this very simple thing, and I'm not perfect, but I've tried to trust you with this, and it's excruciating. And I look over here, and here's someone who doesn't care at all about you, your word, your will, your way, none of that. They're not waiting. It's not fair. And sometimes just life in general, you're like, there are prejudices, there are injustices, bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. It just doesn't seem fair. So look down at verse 13 and 15 as he unpacks this then. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is unpacking the point of his justice that he's saying, notice all four times. He's saying, family, you can trust God because God sees every one and everything. And that thing that you're waiting on, you're like, this must just obviously be escaping God's notice. And God's reassuring you, it did not escape my notice. I care. And I know God is often not doing things in our timing or the way that we would do them. But what he's reassuring us here is, I love righteousness and justice. I love it. I love fairness. I will do right in the end by everyone. So you can sit in the pain of that moment and you can acknowledge it like he's doing here. This is unfair. This is unjust. And God says, yes, but I'll make everything right. And then finally, he turns to God's love. Verse 5, again, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And I think this is maybe the most important statement of all, because the reality is God could be powerful and truthful and even just, but not love you, not care about you. You know, this is how the pagans worshipped their idols and their false gods, is they often would say, I bring a sacrifice to you. I may even cut myself or offer a child to you because I need your blessing and I fear you and I want you to bless my life in a particular way that you've been assigned, you know, the heavens or the rain or fertility or the earth or the crops or something like that. So you're here's my thing. Please do the thing. But nobody ever said, Baal loves you. Asherah's on your side, unconditionally faithful. Dagon, compassionate, loves, steadfast love. No one ever said that. No one ever conceived of their gods as loving them. In the midst of this, and as the writer is contrasting Yahweh, that's Lord, all capital letters, the covenant name of God, he can turn and say, verses 16 and 17. I love these verses. I have a whole sermon on this entitled, What's Your War Horse? So see the war horse in verses 16 and 17? He's saying these kings go out to battle. And what are they trusting in? What's their hope? Well, today we would not say war horse. Maybe we would say like Tomahawk missiles or the F-35 fighter jet or this kind of bomb or nuclear power or something like that. And it's the substitute for the same thing. It's like, what's the most powerful thing to defeat an enemy in your life to provide you with a sense of stability and salvation and security? And he's saying, you have to identify what you're looking to be that thing. Then contrastively, verses 18 and 19, you can't be rescued by that other thing, no matter how great its power is. But behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And notice God doesn't merely say, I love you. He demonstrates his love. And his love is always demonstrated in some kind of salvation, in a deliverance. He's not just saying, well, just take my word for it that I love you. I'm going to prove it to you, ultimately through deliverance, through rescue. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're waiting on, the Lord is, I want you to hear the summary of this middle section. The Lord is simultaneously awesome and he's loving. He's always truthful and faithful, and that endures on, and he's worthy of our fear, but he's also faithful in his compassion. He's faithful in being for you. So he's worthy not just of our fear, he's worthy to be loved in return. That's what you do in response to love, is you receive the love and you love in return. So call to worship, cause for worship. Look at his words. Look at his works. Look at his justice. Look at his love. Now, conclusion of worship, final couple verses. How does he end? He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And I want you to notice that repetition of that waiting idea and the counsel to wait on the Lord, but wait a particular way. And I could summarize the waiting by saying, he's calling us, saying, you are able to wait on the Lord in worshipful confidence. It's not just waiting in boredom. It's not just waiting in fear. It's not just waiting in anxiety. He's like, as you wait, in the midst of your waiting, not when it's over, but in the middle of it, you can pour out worship right in the middle of your waiting. How? Look at this. First of all, wait hopefully. We hope in you, God. The God I've just described, this is who's waiting with us in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the anxiety, in the middle of the discouragement. By the way, the opposite of hope is things like disbelief, doubt, despair. It's cynicism. It is a worrying, complaining attitude sometimes. Sometimes it comes out differently for different personalities. It could be just a sarcastic, pessimistic spirit. That's the opposite of hope. He's saying, hope in the Lord. So if you identify some of those feelings and thoughts of those things I just mentioned, the despondency, the despair, the discouragement, the cynicism, well, it's nice that other people get that from God, but I'll never get that from God. Now, that's a way of just complaining to God and saying, you aren't as good as you could be to people like me. If you recognize those kinds of attitudes and thoughts, I'm not beating you up. I'm just saying you could bring that to God this morning and say, I'm really struggling. I'm really hurting. But I want to give that anxiety to you. I want to give that discouragement to you. I want to give my sarcastic, cynical, you don't do stuff for people like me to you. Because it's not hope. Another way we get hope wrong, and hopefully you can see this, all of you in your lives, is instead of hoping in the Lord, which is how this ends, hope in the Lord, is we hope in something else, or we hope in someone else. I mean, right now in an election season, you can just see it everywhere, especially on social media, that it's like, I hope in Harris, or I hope in Trump, or I hope in Kennedy, or I hope in this other thing, or this policy. And I'm not saying not to vote your conscience. I'm saying if that is your ultimate hope, like if this person gets in, then everything's saved. And if this person gets in, everything's destroyed. We as Christians even can join that kind of, I fixed my hope on the wrong object, is what I'm saying. We can fix our hope in the wrong ideology. We can fix our hope in the wrong outcome. And I think of how often in my life, I'm not really fixing my hope on God to be God. I'm fixing my hope on an outcome that I expect from God, and God's connected to it. But then when I don't get the outcome that I predetermined was the best outcome, I'm like, you didn't come through. When he's like, I'm not done. Some of you are at that phase in life where your hope, and this is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. But your hope is like, I need to get the right education at the right school so I can pursue the right career path and advance. And if I can get the right kind of recognition or award or scholarship or whatever, then everything will be fine. And it's great. Pursue what God wants you to do. Go to that school. Make a difference. Be light there. But if that's your ultimate hope, whether you succeed or fail at that, that is not where your hope lies. Some of you, it's maybe just like, I hope in my savings account, or I hope in the possessions I'm able to accumulate as like this inflation goes on, and some people are worried, I have hope because I've built this nest egg. And really, functionally, your hope is in money. And all I'm saying by giving different examples is it's important to recognize what you're functionally placing your hope in. And saying, as I wait, and I'm saving, and I'm taking the next right step in my career, that is not my hope. As I'm waiting, my hope is in the Lord. my confidence. It's this word. It's an important word in the Hebrew language. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation. God, you will be who you promised to be, and you will do in my life all the things that you promised to do without fail, even if I die. You will still be faithful. That's a biblical hope. It's a, I know how my story ends because I know the author of my story. And this is why you have to trust the words of God, the works of God, the justice of God, and the love of God. Because if you know that kind of God, you are just backfilling tons and tons of evidence that your hope is not a pie in the sky when you die, but it's a real gritty, earthy, God is this for you now. So wait, hopefully. Secondly, he's saying wait joyfully. Wait joyfully. Joy is this unshakable happiness that begins and ends this psalm. And you may be thinking, well, how can I have joy and rejoice when I'm waiting? And again, I think you have to stop staring at the problem, and you have to start focusing on the Savior who's present with you in the middle of the problem. It's the waiting at the airport. And it's like, well, this is a bummer. It's going to be a really late night / early morning to get home and get up early and go get the kids from camp. But we're together, and I've got my Bible. You've all had the experience of pushing through a difficult season, maybe in your education, maybe in your work, where you have something on your calendar, and you're like, it's hard right now, but I'm working toward, you know, finals week. It's miserable. I liked my school a lot because I know other schools, it's like you go home and you have fun with your family and friends, and then you go back and take your exams. That is so wrong, by the way. If you're in education. So mine would be like, you push through that hard, that waiting to get your test scores. Did I pass this class? Did I get the grade that I wanted to go on my transcript? But I get to go home at the end of this and see my family and friends. We've all had situations like that. And part of that joy is like, I'm gonna take some of that future joy that I know is locked up for me, and I'm going to bring it back into the present waiting because I know the resources that I have available and I know who's with me. So wait hopefully, wait joyfully. And finally, he's saying wait worshipfully. Because when you put hope and joy together with trust and then you express it, that's what worship is. That's what worship is. And this is important. So important that this whole psalm is about worship. I want you to understand, God isn't after your compliance. He's not like, you're saved to submit. The chief end of man is to obey me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now you're not going to enjoy God if you're struggling with disobedience. So I'm not saying that obedience and submission is not important to God. I'm saying that's not the chief goal. And if you're going through your waiting and just like, well, what's the verse? What's the thing I'm supposed to do? Rather than having a heart of worship of, I want to glorify you, God, in the midst of this waiting, and I want to enjoy you, because that's the pinnacle of worship, is enjoying someone or something. And in conclusion, you can see, you can do that. You can express that praise and that thanks in a rejoicing manner in the middle of your waiting, because you've seen in this psalm, your word is good, your works are enduring, your justice is always right, your love is always faithful. And by the way, if you put those things together, is that not the essence of our salvation? God is just and loving. And his justice says, I have to punish your sin. We've all fallen short of what God requires. So there has to be a justice, a reckoning. And God's not going to bend that for you because you're special in some way. What he's actually going to do is different. He's going to say, because I'm just and because I'm completely faithful in my love, my solution to the justice problem is I'm going to come down. I'm going to pay your debt for you. So the debt's paid. The sin is covered. Justice, you get the redemption and the adoption into my family. That's love. There's a covenant now. We're in family. And in the middle of your waiting, when you can see the justice and the love of Jesus meet in the cross, You can wait because you know that's the God who's waiting with me, is the God who is willing to live a perfect life and spread his arms and give up his life to redeem my brokenness. And he rose from the dead and he sits on the throne and he's watching over my waiting, and I can worship now. And by the way, I just want to say last thing. Sometimes you're just going to have to start with the worship. Of these three final points, it's like hope and joy and worship. And you're like, but I don't feel hopeful right now and I don't feel joy. You can always worship. You can always say, Lord, I read this about you in your word. I am struggling to believe it. It's not impacting my life right now, but I'm just going to say it back to you. You are. Backfill with stuff from this psalm or your favorite psalm or another text of scripture or a story about the life of Jesus or whatever. You are unchangeably this, and I believe that. And you know what I find? The more I get my focus off my circumstances and the pain, and you're making me wait, and you're making me wait, and that's making me wait, and the whole thing is making me wait, and I'm just miserable to like, God, you're with me, and this is true. I praise you. Like when holding a child who's just tense and like screaming in pain or in anxiety or fear in the middle of the night, and you just feel that body relax, the emotions go to a different place. That's why I say wait worshipfully, because you can begin there. And as you worship and God shows up in that worship and is enthroned in that worship, the hope and the joy comes. So family, worshipful waiting is possible because God is good and God is great and God is with you and for you. Let's pray.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.